Well, praise the Lord, everyone. It's Dr. Michael Morris again, meeting with you to study Acts chapter 23 and 24. This is Bible study number 34. And it's indeed an honor to study the Bible with you again. As you probably have figured out, we are coming about to enter into the home stretch in our study of the book of Acts. Okay, well, let's get right on into our quiz. We have 8 questions. Question number 1. This is true or false. God warned Paul several times not to go to Jerusalem. Is this true or false? Well, that is false. God repeatedly made Paul aware that there would be challenges waiting for him in many, or I would dare say most, if not all cities. But he was not warning him not to go there, and certainly was not warning him not to go to Jerusalem. Question number 2. This is also true or false. There are some difficulties that are necessary in our walk with God. Is that a true or false statement? The answer is that is true. Question number 3. When we have a choice between common sense and God's will, which should we choose? The answer is God's will. Question number 4. Paul's biggest threat was A, the Roman government and their military, B, the Jews, or C, being lost at sea on a ship. So what was Paul's biggest threat? The Roman government and its military, the Jews, or being lost at sea? The answer is B, the Jews. Question number 5. The Christians that tried to force Jewish customs and practices upon Gentile believers were called what? A, anti-Semites, B, conservatives, C, Orthodox, or D, Judaizers? The answer is D, Judaizers. Question number 6. Paul was born A, a Jew, B, a Roman, or C, both? The answer is C, both. Paul was born both a Jew and a Roman. Question number 7. What was the word that Paul said that infuriated the Jews so much when he talked about his calling from God? Well, that word is the G word. Remember that? What is it? You got it? Remember the G-bomb? Well, that's the Gentiles. When the Jews heard Paul say that God had called him to take his gospel to the Gentiles, that just did it. That was the last straw. He had their attention, and he had them quietly listening up to that point. That was it. Okay, last question. Question number 8. What was the difference between Paul's Roman citizenship and that of the Roman commander? Well, the answer is Paul's citizenship came with his birth. The commander's citizenship was purchased, and Paul's citizenship from birth was superior to that of the commander's that was purchased. Well, that's it for the quiz. I hope you did well. I know that one question was a little hard until I gave you that clue, you know, the G word. And I look forward to doing these next two chapters here with you. And I look forward to sharing the home stretch in the book of Acts with you. This is a very different book, as I've told you, and those of you who have stuck with it all the way through should pat yourself on the back. But you'll see when we get into the epistles how useful this background information will be that we've learned in the book of Acts. And we've also learned a great deal about the awesome Apostle Paul. So when people talk about him or you hear about him, you won't have to just go by what people have said. You'll have a great deal of understanding about who Paul is as a man and as a Christian. And we will see a great deal of reinforcement and flavoring of that as we get into the epistles. Okay, folks, we'll get on into chapter 23. Well, as we begin chapter 23, let's kind of set the scene a little bit. Now, at the end of our last session, we left Paul before the Jewish council. The Roman military personnel has at this point narrowly avoided the major blunder of beating Paul as a Roman citizen. But they were, however, very interested in the real reason that the Jews were so angry with Paul. So now they figured that they could hear the truth. So now remember, though, that they don't realize that Paul had already tried peacefully appealing to the Jews. And that is actually why he had to be rescued from them, because they had not responded to his peaceful attempts. But in any event, maybe it would be different this time. What do you think? Well, let's see, shall we? Let's read verses 1 and 2. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth." Now, this type of strike on the mouth was used sometimes to shut up a witness. And in some places, it's still done in the East. But it was against Jewish law to punish a man before he was found guilty. So let's see what Paul's response was. Verse 3. "Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law?" Well, Paul is basically here calling the high priest Ananias a hypocrite by calling him a whited wall, similar to what Jesus said back in the book of Luke about the Jewish leaders, where he called them a whited sepulcher. Okay, let's look at verse 4 and see what happened next. It says, "And they that stood by said, Revilest thou God's high priest?" Or, in other words, they felt that Paul insulted or disrespected the high priest. And the issue here is not so much the man, but the office that he held. Let's look at verse 5. "Then said Paul, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people." So Paul is here indicating that he didn't realize that Ananias was the high priest. I suppose that he meant this sincerely, especially since the last high priest that we know of in our studies was Caiaphas, the high priest that gave Paul the authority to persecute the Christians in Damascus. And Paul is actually referring to an Old Testament verse that you'll find in Exodus chapter 22, 28, when he talked about how you are to teach the ruler, treat the ruler of God's people. So a lot of commentators like to emphasize the fact here that Paul is apologizing. And I think in a sense he is. He's really stating that he wouldn't have said this had he known that Ananias was the high priest. But I think the two most important points to make are, number one, if you're following along, you realize that this Ananias is new on the scene and he is a high priest that Paul may not recognize. But also, I believe that Paul is being very subtly sort of tongue-in-cheek in that he is saying that if this man had carried himself and followed the law like a high priest should, he might have recognized him as the high priest. So not only did he previously not realize that he was the high priest, but more importantly than anything, he's indicating that, well, he's not really acting like a high priest. That's for sure. But Paul, being a believer in the Old Testament, would also want to endeavor to be respectful. So I do believe it was sincere, but I think the point is made that he wasn't a very worthy high priest, at least not at this moment. So in verses 6 through 9, Paul, being a very astute a student of human behavior, he took his enemy's eye off of the ball. And by focusing on the fact that he himself was a Pharisee, he got them to focus on their differences and factional allegiances instead of what they had in common, that being disdain for Paul himself. Now, unfortunately, though, for Paul, he was still the focus, being the object and the subject of their disagreement. And in verse 10, the Roman soldiers had to pull him from between the two groups to save his life. Now, having been taken back to headquarters, Paul in verse 11 is visited by the Lord the following night. Let's read what happened there in verse 11. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." This was to serve as comfort to Paul. His work for God was reaffirmed, and he now knew that no matter what happened in between, he would make it to Rome. That was awesome, blessed assurance. And this sort of clues you into what true faith is. The Bible says, "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Well, in Paul's example here, God clearly made a promise and a statement to him about his future. And so Paul's faith, his belief, is not a blind faith. It's not an empty faith. It's not a self-created faith, just trying to believe what he wanted and hoping that it will come to existence and be in God's will. But it is actually God making a statement about Paul's life, and Paul believing what God has said. He has heard the word of God, and he now has faith that God's word will come to pass. That is true faith. That is the kind of faith that you can stand on without worry, because God's word has to come to pass. So now in verses 12 through 15 is revealed a conspiracy among the Jews to kill Paul. They had shared their differences again and focused on Paul's apprehension and murder. And a group of more than 40 of them made an oath that they would not eat anything until they had killed Paul. These guys were really focused and very serious at this point. And they asked the chief priests and the elders to deceive the Roman captain by claiming to want to question Paul further in order to lure him into a vulnerable position. They would then risk everything in an attack on him. But we learn in verse 16 that Paul's nephew became aware of the plot, and in verses 17 through 22, we see him convincing the Romans not to fall for the deception. And we'll see as we continue studying in Acts that the Jews continued to try different ways of luring Paul into such a trap. So, we've gotten more than halfway through this chapter, and the drama and the intrigue that built up at the end of the previous chapter seems to have been disappointed so far in this chapter. The Romans were no closer to understanding why the Jews hated Paul so much. What had he done that was so bad? Well, they were not about to let this situation get any further out of hand. And the chief captain decided to send Paul to the safety and the judgment of higher authority. He would send him to Caesarea, the seat of Roman government for Palestine, as we've learned before. And specifically, he was sent to Felix, the Roman governor of Judea, which of course included Jerusalem. Now, the captain left nothing to chance. He decided not to wait even till the next morning to send Paul out of Jerusalem, knowing the plot that the Jews desired to pull on him. He sent him out at 9 o'clock at night under the cover of darkness, and he was accompanied by and guarded by 200-foot soldiers under the two centurions, 70 horsemen and 200 spearsmen. Now that's what you call a serious police or army escort. So to announce Paul's arrival and purpose, the chief captain, his name was Claudius Lysias, wrote a letter to Felix. By the way, this chief captain here, Claudius would have been his Roman name that he took upon purchasing his citizenship, probably in honor of the emperor, and Lysias would have been his Greek family name. So let's take a look at verses 26 through 30 and see what this letter to Felix actually said. Let's see, starting at 26. Claudius Lysias, unto the most excellent governor Felix, sendeth greeting. This man was taken of the Jews, and should have been killed of them. Then came I with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. And when I would have known the cause wherefore they accused him, I brought him forth into their council, whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds. And when it was told me how that the Jews laid wait for the man, I sent straightway to thee, and gave commandment to his accusers also to say before thee what they had against him. Farewell. Okay, just a few comments about this. First, let's look at verse 27. The first thing I would mention to you is that where it says that they should have killed Paul, it means that they would have killed Paul. But once you got that all figured out, the thing that stands out in this verse 27 is just this blatant lie, this cover-up, so to speak, of Claudius Lysias to keep himself out of trouble. And notice that it says here he makes himself sound heroic, since he rescued Paul, having understood that he was a Roman. Now remember, that's not true. He rescued Paul because he didn't want the uproar, because he would be in trouble if he let it go on and accountable. And then it was only at the last minute, at the 11th hour, when he was about to beat Paul, that he realized that Paul was a Roman. So, a little deception here to save his own hide. And verse 28, where it says, when I would have known the cause wherefore they accused him, it means that he wanted to know basically what they were accusing Paul of. It was very intriguing to him. What is it that's made them so severely angry? And so you'll see this part of the story progresses that there are chilling parallels to what occurred with the trial of Jesus and the trial that will occur in Caesarea for Paul. And the part that Felix plays here in this story, in Paul's story, is the same as Pontius Pilate played in Jesus' trial, because his position is the same. But we'll talk about him more later in chapter 24. So at 9 p.m., they set out towards Caesarea. Now the first stop was at Antipatris. This was a border town between Judea and Samaria, about 40 miles north of Jerusalem and still about 25 miles south of Caesarea. There was a military road that led directly there from Jerusalem. Now this was a military outpost that was a former Canaanite city. Herod the Great, after conquering it, named it in honor of his father, Antipater. Now, having gotten Paul to Antipatris safely, the soldiers turned back for Jerusalem, and the horsemen continued on and traveled the other 25 miles with Paul. And they delivered Paul and the letter to Felix. And after a bit of questioning, Paul was held pending the arrival of his accusers. And actually, chapter 23 ends right there. Now in chapter 24, you'll notice that the venue would be very different. Up to this point, we have been in Jerusalem. And the Jews would not have the comfort in Caesarea of their familiar surroundings. They would be far from home, and they would be playing by Roman rules, and they would not be able to get away with or rely upon any of their well-known mob justice in Caesarea. So with that, let's go on to chapter 24 and let's see what happens to Paul in Caesarea. Well, the first thing that I would like to do as we begin chapter 24, just as I did with chapter 23, is to set the stage. Remember now that we are in Caesarea. Again, this is the seat of Roman government and power for Palestine, and is the focal point of the political world in that area. Now, this is important to keep clear in your minds, because as the events unfold, it's helpful to remember the politics involved. And not only did the governor serve as judge, but he was also a political appointee. And so although the dispute involved Jews and the dispute over cultural religious issues, the discussion and the venue will take a distinctly Roman flavor. And just like today, this scenario will play out with all the expected subplots where hot topics such as religion, politics, and yes, dare I say, money might be involved. So what about the players involved? What about the people? Well, in verse 1, we are introduced to a new character, Tertullus. And while we know something about the dastardly high priest Ananias and the bloodthirsty elders, and we also know something about the governor Felix, who is this Tertullus? Well, he is one of the best examples of the flavor of this trial at this point. The Jews had to adjust to a new environment. The religious leadership would not come across so well, and would not know the best way to handle a Roman court hearing. Also, the ability to speak eloquently and fluently in Greek would definitely help a great deal here. And the religious leadership was not going to be most adept at that. So remember, while many Jews throughout the Roman world spoke Greek as their primary language, and that is why the Septuagint was created, this religious leadership comes from Jerusalem. And so they are not the ones who are the most versed in Greek. They are not the ones who would find themselves speaking Greek a great deal of time. They would usually be speaking Aramaic. So this is why they employed Tertullus. He was a special orator called to present the religious leader's case before the Roman governor against Paul. He is Greek and very familiar with the Roman legal system. And as you'll soon see, he speaks for them in the first person, but he's actually not one of them. He's a hired gun, if you will, kind of like the prosecuting attorney. But in reality, he was more a mouthpiece than a strategist. The strategy would be decided by the Jewish leadership, but he would be their spokesman. However, for that reason, he was definitely necessary in this setting. And there would be other important characteristics introduced later in this chapter, and we'll discuss them as we come into that part of the situation. So let's look at verses 1 through 4 here in chapter 24. Let me get that chapter. Okay, let's look at verses 1 through 4. And after 5 days, Ananias the high priest descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. And when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "See that by thee we enjoy, seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence. We accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee, I pray thee that thou wouldest hear us of thy clemency a few words." So now you begin to see why this Tertullus was so necessary. Because it's not just that he knew the language so well and could eloquently speak it, but there was also some procedural niceties that he was much more capable and much more likely to be able to do. Yep, there was necessary sucking up that had to be done in this type of a court. And remember now how the Jews really feel about the Romans. And even though it would later be discovered that Ananias was working along with the Roman government and actually would be killed by a mob of Jews because of it, certainly it was not likely that he would stand up in public and say the types of things that Tertullus said to Felix. Certainly him not being a Jewish leader, he would not stand up and say those kinds of things. And so now that we've gotten these introductory remarks over with, let's see what their case really was that they presented to Felix. Let's look at verse 5. Tertullus is still speaking on behalf of the Jewish leadership to the governor, Felix. And he says, "For we have found this man a pestilent fellow, and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." Now, there is a lot being said in this short little verse. First of all, Paul is described as a bug or a pest, a bother. Well, pestilence is in the eye of the beholder, you might say. From their point of view, Paul's success by helping spread Christianity was a problem, but not for the reasons that they imply here. Next, he's accused of causing sedition, which is rebellion against lawful authority. Of course, not at all a fair charge against Paul. And the last point that's made in this little verse is completely true. The Christians were being called the Nazarenes, as they sometimes were called, along with people of the way. They were also called, and they were also called Christians, but they certainly were called the Nazarenes, being that Jesus was from Nazareth. And while it's easy to read right past this, from a legal standpoint, this was a critical mistake. By characterizing the Nazarenes, as they called them, as a sect, and therefore a branch off of Judaism, this made it essentially a Jewish and a religious issue for the Roman governor. Had they been able to distance themselves from Christianity and describe it as a foreign and unauthorized religion, they may have had a chance here, but they didn't do that. So by describing it as a sect and therefore a branch off of the Jewish religion, that legitimized it, and that basically left the Romans right where they continued to be, and that is sitting there trying to judge a matter that was really a cultural and a religious one among the Jews, and therefore clearly no reason from their standpoint to, on behalf of Caesar, murder a Roman citizen. It was just not going to happen. Let's go ahead and read further Tertullus's remarks to Felix as he accuses Paul, and we'll look at verses 6 through 9. He's still speaking about Paul, who also hath gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law. But the chief captain, Lysias, came upon us and with great violence took him away out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come unto thee by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things, whereof we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so. Again, as I mentioned before, he's speaking on behalf of the Jews, speaking in the first person, although he's not one of them. But clearly, the Jews agreed or affirmed that he was speaking exactly what they wanted to be said. So, as you see, the legal tactic that they employed was further cemented in verse 6, as they forwarded the unsubstantiated claim of Paul's defiling the temple. Now that's, of course, as if Felix really cared anything about their religious temple. I can promise you he did not. Now the one good thing that could come from this argument on their behalf, on the Jews' behalf, was that it was possible that in their minds if it appeared to Felix to be purely a Jewish and a religious issue, that he might, they might get the governor to let Paul go back and be judged in Jerusalem according to Jewish law by the Jewish council. Now, of course, on an official level, this strategy had a huge hole in it, and that was Paul's Roman citizenship. So he could always appealed to Caesar, and this was his ace in the hole. So, okay, that's the Jewish leadership's side of the argument of the case. Let's see what Paul would have to say for himself. And notice, if you will, that Paul is quite capable of handling things for himself in this setting. This guy was also, you know, among other things, was his own attorney. He was awesomely talented and extremely versatile. So let's look at Paul's version of the story as we begin. Let's look at verses 10 through 13. Then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, "For as much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues, nor in the city. Neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me." So Paul here begins by acknowledging his appreciation for the experience level of Felix as a governor and a judge of the nation. He had been in office for about 6 years at this point. And then Paul emphasized the fact that he had just arrived in Jerusalem for just a short while earlier. That was point number one. So he hadn't been around long enough to create any problem. And number two, he came there to worship, not to cause trouble. And he noted that he had no dispute with anyone during his stay and caused, therefore, no uprising. Paul also points out that they had no proof of their accusations. And for one thing, they were accusing Paul of actions around the Roman world, and they would definitely not be able to bring the necessary corroborating witnesses that they would need to make this make this accusation stick. So their strategy was flawed in that way, even though they're trying to describe the whole Roman world to get the Romans all riled up against Paul. And by describing the whole Roman world, they also exaggerate and try to really emphasize the enormity of Paul's terrible, heinous acts. But in doing so, they really messed themselves up legally because he had a right to face his accusers. And if they were claiming that he did this throughout the world, the Roman world, they would need witnesses to corroborate this, and they just couldn't come up with that. So let's take a look at verses 14 through 16 next and see what Paul has to say then. Paul goes on to say, "But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man." So after having stated that he was not guilty as accused, Paul now admits to the one true statement that they had made against him, that being that he was indeed a ringleader of the Nazarenes, whether you call them a sect of Judaism or not. Paul makes it clear that being a student and a believer of the Old Testament scriptures, he is also a follower of Christ, and that he's a follower of Christ because of his knowledge and understanding and spirit-filled faith in Jesus Christ, and a believer in the resurrection. And of course, the Sadducees, and including the high priest, would hate hearing that. So next, let's look at verses 17 through 21 and see what else Paul had to say. We'll begin reading at verse 17. Now after many years I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings. Whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with multitude nor with tumult, meaning with confusion, who ought to have been here before thee and object if they had aught against me. Or else let these same here say if they have found any evil doing in me while I stood before the council, except it be for this one voice, that I cried standing among them touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question by you this day. So having made a point of his innocence, Paul performed an awesome legal maneuver here. He knew that he had a right and an expectation for his accusers to be present at his trial. But the main thing that they accused him of doing in Jerusalem, that being defiling the temple, was not witnessed by any of these Jewish leaders that were present that day. It had been the Ephesian Jews that made that false claim, and they were not present. He also successfully framed the argument in terms of the resurrection issue. This had previously become the main point of contention while Paul stood before the council, and this was by his design. He is consistently employing this beautiful legal tactic. And they couldn't deny this. Also, he knew that on this issue, that is the issue of the resurrection, that his accusers, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, would forever remain divided. But even more importantly, he made the trial primarily an issue of religious interpretations and beliefs among the Jews. Something that Felix, the governor, wouldn't know much about or care much about, for that matter. So for sure, there had been no crime committed that the Empire of Rome would sanction punishment for, and clearly not the death penalty. So now let's see, now that Paul has had his say, now what's the governor Felix's response? Let's read verse 22. And when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, that being the Christian way, he deferred them and said, when Lysias, the chief captain, shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter. Now, Felix was well aware of the Christians, and he knew that they didn't go around starting riots. Also, this thing had been framed as a Jewish issue, and he definitely didn't know much about that. But on the Christian issue, he had some knowledge, and he put off any comments of judgment till the arrival of the chief captain was to come and speak personally beyond his just merely his letter. Now, this was likely just a stalling tactic, since we never see that the chief captain ever arrives in Caesarea. And then in verse 23, it just reminds us of the liberties that were afforded a prisoner in the Roman system when he was yet uncondemned as guilty. And most of Paul's letters were written to the churches. The epistles that we'll see later in the New Testament were written under these kind of conditions, where Paul was in a Roman jail but still could get visitors and could write and receive letters. So now, you know, we look back at verses 24 and 25. I want to share some information about Felix and his wife Drusilla that sets the scene a little bit for us. So Felix has returned to examine Paul's situation, but he hasn't returned alone. He comes with his wife, Drusilla. And let me tell you a little bit about Drusilla. Drusilla was the very beautiful youngest daughter of Herod Agrippa I. Yes, this is the same Herod Agrippa that was part Jewish, and who, because he knew better than to let the people of Tyre and Sidon worship him, he was eaten alive by worms. And this is why she was called a Jewess. Now, Drusilla was Felix's third wife, and she also herself was previously married. Now, she was married to someone else when Felix came to be governor of Judea. Now, he was so struck by her beauty that he just had to have her. And supposedly, he sought the help of a man named Atimus, a magician from Cyprus. And indeed, he was able to successfully get her to abandon the laws and the customs of her Jewish heritage and to divorce her husband and marry Felix. So now, doesn't this sound rather familiar? Remember Herod Antipas and what he had done when he had done the same thing to his brother Philip with her wife Herodias? So as we read verse 25, keep in mind that just as their predecessors did, these two knew that they were wrong in their actions. So now remember in verse 24 that Felix and Drusilla expect Paul to expound upon the Christian faith, probably with a combination of curiosity and genuine interest. Felix had no doubt heard about the Christian faith before, okay? And he knew quite a bit about them. He knew a lot about this Christian movement because it was a common subject of conversation amongst the rulers. And he realized that he had the most vocal leader of this movement at his disposal. You know, what a great opportunity to get the skinny on this group's beliefs. So these two interested listeners had themselves sent for Paul so that he could speak to them about Christianity, no doubt expected to just get information. They, like many people even today, never expected or wanted anything that Paul would say to be actually applied to their own lives. And with that in mind, let's read verse 25. It reads, "And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, 'Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee.'" Yep. Paul's message was just too hot for those two. He spoke of living uprightly, and neither one of them could claim that. He spoke of temperance, or in other words, containing your lustful passions. And Felix had taken Drusilla away from her husband to satisfy his passion. So, of course, they were guilty of that. And by the way, there is nothing biblical that ever tells you to restrain your passions that you might have in the bed of a married couple, a lawfully and legitimately married couple. But these two had done something otherwise. Felix, having taken this woman away from her rightful husband, probably with the use of some sorcery to help lure her, and she having abandoned her customs and her beliefs and the laws of her people to go with this man, Felix. Who knows all of her reasons why, but the point is that these two clearly felt guilty for satisfying their passions over what was right. And finally, there was some sting to Paul's message as he dared to speak of judgment to come, for those who do not live as they ought, who do not have God as the Lord, Jesus as the Lord of their lives. And Paul gave them the message that they needed to hear, not necessarily the one that they wanted or expected. Does that sound familiar? This was certainly the kind of thing that got John the Baptist's head cut off. Now, Paul didn't make any direct references, though, like John the Baptist had, but the point was driven home with Felix and his wife Drusilla nonetheless. They had guilty consciences, and they were fearful when Paul spoke of the judgment, because I'm sure he made it sound convincing and quite as real as it actually is and was. So, as we look further down to verse 26, we see that Felix met with Paul often over a 2-year period that he kept him bound. Felix clearly had sent Paul away because of his words cutting deep into his heart, but he still met with Paul periodically, and he hoped to receive a bribe to let Paul go. He held him in order to gain the graces, of course, of the Jews. But this ultimately did not work. He didn't know what to do with Paul, but he certainly was willing to deal with the Jews if the price was right. So he never got his bribe, though, for Paul. And the Jews of Caesarea actually raised up accusations against Felix eventually. And because of these accusations, he was recalled to Rome and removed from his position. So his plan and his strategy did not work. Now, he was acquitted of the charges laid against him only through the intervention of his own brother in court. So Felix had left Paul bound and never really made a serious attempt to resolve Paul's case and to release him. He allowed Paul to remain a political pawn for the remainder of his, that is Felix's, career. And so Felix was replaced in late AD 59 or early AD 60 by Porcius Festus. And well, folks, that's it for chapter 24. And unfortunately, we will leave these two chapters with Paul just as he was when we started it, in the custody of the Romans, his case still unresolved. And we'll see in chapters 25 and 26 if this new leadership under Porcius Festus will help this matter at all. If you've read ahead, you already know the answer. If not, then I'll meet you there on our next CD, and hopefully we'll see the conclusion to this matter. Well, okay, folks, that's it for this Bible study section, Bible study number 34. This is Dr. Michael Morris again for God's Glory Ministries, instructing you as always when you go out there, and I pray that you do, having uncovered your hidden treasure for the Lord, letting Him use you in whatever way He has gifted you out there to help a dying world that needs your love, that needs your comfort, that needs your words of exhortation, that needs the Lord that you have in your heart. I hope you're out there doing what God's will is for your life. And in so doing, you know, I always say, do all those things for God's glory. See you later.